The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on this morning in Genesis 28, where we're in the analysis of verses 16 through 19. Pick up around 16, 17 of our notes here. Wherever the mood strikes me, I guess. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're in the filling of God the Holy Spirit. This is the reason for this assembly in regards to being believers of this geographical locale, and that is for the dissemination, the assimilation of the truth of Bible doctrine. We cannot truly profit in regards to the study at hand if we do not allow God the Holy Spirit to have rulership over the real you. We're able to have that rulership through the rebound technique, dealing with our personal sin in life, recognizing the sinful nature of flesh, in constant antagonism to the truth and the internal struggle, and overcoming it through the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, simply through an act of confession between the believer priest and God personally. You do not need a man in the middle to hear your sins. That's between you and God. You confess Him, you acknowledge Him to God. He forgives you of your sins. You are then filled with God the Holy Spirit. You're in a state of spirituality and predisposed, and in that condition, to assimilate the spiritual aspects of God's Word and assess it in such a way. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for this local church. We thank You for the seekers of You who continue to strive to know and understand Your plan. We ask that You bless us once again this morning in this vein, all via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are in the early parts of Jacob's travel to Haran. He lays down for a night's rest after the sun goes down, some 2 to 3 days into his journey. And God provides a divinely inspired dream to him. This dream is designed to encourage Jacob in regards to his own life. It is designed to remind him of the struggles of the angelic conflict, that God is very much aware of this. In fact, He has commissioned His elect angels to assist and benefit believers in time in regards to living in Satan's world otherwise in that respect, and then to draw upon the promises, the unconditional promises of the covenant, obviously looking at the promises in regards to salvation with respect to His person, and then to further recognize that God is very much aware where positive volition exists. And based on that, unconditionally, He promises to secure, protect that individual who is ultimately positive, ensuring that they can run and complete their course, as evidence regards to Jacob returning back to the land in, under those proper conditions in that respect. So here now in verses 16 through 19, we truly see where Jacob's at in regards to being weak spiritually, immature, if you will, as he grossly fails to truly gap the significance of this dream. So, rereading the verses here, 16 through 19. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not understand or comprehend it, know it." In verse 17, and he was afraid. The first time we've seen a patriarch be afraid in regards to divine revelation given to them, and said, "How fearsome or awesome is this place? Then this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Verse 18, so Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had placed above his head, literally, and set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on its top. In verse 19, he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. So here we see a failure to truly ascertain the spiritual ramifications by the divine design, the teaching of Bible doctrine that is behind this dream. And it shows one who is obviously running under energy of the flesh, under his SEA, and not matriculating and advancing himself spiritually, focusing in on, with the proper frame of reference, the doctrines necessary to interpret this particular dream. So, whether you would consider him immature or not, which I believe he is still in a state of adolescence in regards to his spiritual life, he is definitely acting immature in regards to his actions. And obviously, all that's been recorded of him so far has not been a very sterling assessment in regards to a believer that's got their act together. It's rather one who consistently capitulates to the sin nature and embraces and adheres to human viewpoint of others as guidance and directions in regards to actions he takes in life otherwise. So here in the dream, just pick up point 10 of our notes, in this dream to analyze his interpretation. His first thoughts are not of the importance of the message of the dream, but that Yahweh, quote, is in this place, and I did not know it. To not know indicates a lack of knowledge, a lack of discernment. So 11, God's revelation and manifestation of His presence here is what makes the area holy, not the fact that God resides here. That's the indication of His words, that somehow this is where God lives, chooses to manifest Himself at all times. Obviously, His choice of manifestation at all times is in the third heaven, in the throne room. So, one doctrine that is obviously not being plugged in and applied here is the doctrine of God's attributes and essence, specifically the fact that God is everywhere at all times. So 12, God's omnipresence means that He is equally present in every area of the universe. And because He chooses to reveal Himself locally does not mean He lives there. So 13, rather than contemplate that God was teaching him Bible doctrine, the real purpose for the dream, Jacob only focuses on the physical place of his presence. That's what he looks at. So 14, this alone suggests one accustomed to living life under the energy of the flesh. It implies, at least, how sloppily he has been living his life as a believer, letting his STA continually get the best of him, not truly arresting it in areas of his weakness, etc., as he needed. So he is running under energy of the flesh, under his STA. He embraces human viewpoint. And now we see the result of that in terms of one's spiritual beliefs or religiosity that will result in that in regards to approaching God on that plane. So 15, the phrase, and I did not know it here, ironically mocks his spiritual ignorance to this doctrine. He's in his place. I did not know it. What? You don't know the doctrine on omnipresence? You do not know this doctrine in regard to God, that He's everywhere. He can manifest Himself at any time, at any place, through theophany, Christophany, however He may choose to do so, through divine revelation otherwise. So, he mocks himself. He doesn't, not even aware of it. At least at this point in time in his life. So 16, now the human viewpoint thought then immediately mutates to sin fear. In verse 17, and he was afraid. Our Hebrew, wa, yara. So 17, Jacob serves here as an example of the congruence, the compatibility between human viewpoint and STA sin. One thinks, well, what one thinks in terms of contradiction to Bible doctrine is not that big a deal. Well, it is if you understand the consequences of thinking with your thinking human viewpoint, and that is that it will lead one to operating under their sin nature otherwise. If it's not in line and step with the truth of Bible doctrine, then how is one able to maintain fellowship? If you're in disobedience to God, which is sin, you miss the mark of God's righteousness in that respect. Then, obviously, you operate under your sin nature. It is STA activity that follows. So, 18, his focus remains here on the physical. And then in the emotional vice of fear, proclaims, how awesome is this place? Awesome is the translator's way, if you will, in this case, trying to soften Jacob's words. 19, the Hebrew participle yara, the one translated he was afraid or he feared, is the same verb here from the phrase he was afraid. And again, as I pointed out, he's the first patriarch. We see a reaction to divine revelation with STA reaction. One may try to argue, well, it's righteous fear. Not in the context, it's not. Righteous fear would be orientation truly to what God is teaching with respect to these things, and what was there to be afraid of in that respect. God was not even really condemning Jacob in any fashion. All he did was make promises to him of security and safety and all the covenant promises that God states that I will ensure all these things occur all the way into your eternal future. See? So that doesn't make any sense. So it is definitely sin fear. He became afraid. So 20, Jacob's disorientation to doctrine evolves into fearful superstition, seeking to wrap his mind around now the vision. You want to approach God's plan with human viewpoint under energy of the flesh, the STA. What you will do is take biblical Christianity and you will mystify it. You will engage in forms of superstition in order to compensate and try to grasp the reality of what worship and serving God is really all about, and about God and His plan. Now, we recognize there are supernatural facets of God's plan and expression of it in that respect, but not in a superstitious way. We recognize it, these things as being directly as God has intended. But superstition is for probably, safely I can state, the majority of believers, apart from sound adjusted ministries, their emotional and mental state approach in regards to God and His plan, to be mystical. Again, the fundamentalist world, the Fundy world, is rampant with this. You see it in, especially prevalent in certain sects such as the Holy Rollers and things of this nature. Doctrine puts you in touch with reality. See. So here he immediately becomes superstitious, mystic in regards to God's presence of revelation in this dream. 21, he then creates his own interpretation of the event. This is his interpretation. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. In other words, that's language that specifically states that he believed God lives there, and this is the access. You need to be in this geographical area to have a direct access to God. You can't be off on vacation or someplace else. You've got to be in a specific location. See? Now, we understand God's geographical will. But in terms of communication, in regards to God, and having fellowship with Him, that can be done in any geographical location. So 22, Jacob resembles, examples if you will, the religious human viewpoint. And many believers today that consider a physical location of a church is that which is divine in nature and the access to God. Hence the importance placed upon the physical structure, as so many churches do. The churches are all about design. You see it from the Dark Ages, how it all started to, if you will, manifest itself through Roman Catholicism, who are steeped in superstition, etc. And believers still act in such a way. You want to have a relationship with God, then you need to go to this building. You need to go to a church. See, that's their attitude. You leave church, then you're on your own, so to speak. Obviously, not all Fundies believe at the same magnitude. But if you look deep enough, you're around long enough, you'll still see that superstition to a certain degree. Somehow, you're more holy when you're in Bible class. It's not what makes you holy. It's whether you're in fellowship or not. Whether you're being obedient to Bible doctrine or not. See, and that this is the only place that you can communicate with God. You got the notes. You got a Bible. Get in fellowship, read it, and on your own, you can communicate with God. Prayer, you can communicate. You don't have to be here. Only reason why you're here is so that you can grow up spiritually and fulfill God's plan for your life that's so designed for the church age believer, being a part of a local body of Christ, and to function in such capacity in camaraderie, support, etc. Recognizing that God did not design us to operate as an island to ourselves. So 23, I place the question, how many people in the world think that God really only resides in the house of God? Yeah. You see it in the movies. The Catholics, again, are big on this. Somebody runs into a Catholic church, all evil is supposed to, stay away. They have sanctuary, whatever they think sanctuary is. The really heavy-duty movies, the real evil types of ones that disregard that. And they go ahead and start shooting the place up. See. Thinking about it, really not until the last couple of decades did movies start really showing that type of activity in churches. Kind of weird. But it shows you kind of the mindset of the more conservative thinker. conservative types pre-existing the time of history in which we're living in today. But anyway. 24, this is where we pick up formally. Now the combined expressions, quote, house of God, end quote, Bayith Elohim, and gate to heaven, end quote, is eisegesis by Jacob. He's reading into the dream. That's what eisegesis means. Eis in the Hebrew, E-I-S, means into. The proper form of interpretation is exegesis, ek, the compound ek with gnosis, out from the knowledge, to read from the scriptures what it's saying rather than taking the scriptures and seeking to conform it to your own personal beliefs, reading into it what you want to read into it. And then you have all the rules, etc., hermeneutical rules that you're supposed to follow in regards to that for proper teaching. So here, the house of God and gate to heaven is eisegesis by Jacob, declaring Bethel as a portal, if you will, between earth and heaven and a most sacred place on the planet. There's no record they ever went back and built anything there, any great structure ever standing here. We don't have any records of anybody like Elijah or others, you know, of being sent up to heaven through the area to walk in, going to the other world. No, all this is superstition. It is a shallow and misinterpreted explanation of the dream. So it's all speculative on his part. He's guessing here because he's not solidly founded in regards to sound doctrine. 25, all this speculative theology comes from an STA-driven and immature believer. And his declarations and following actions on this occasion was pure bunk. There's no truth to that matter, in that sense. 26, no such importance was placed on this location by Abraham. He was there twice. Now, he built an altar in the location, which Jacob builds no altar here, not on this occasion. He'll come back, and he'll do it right. But not on this occasion. See? And so we don't see anything in regards to Abraham, Isaac, in regards to their lives, of such designation. 27, and nowhere does God indicate that Bethel was a most sacred place on earth. As far as geography goes, in regards to this planet, there's only one area that God holds up in such esteem. And that's point 28. That accolade is reserved for Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which belongs to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Psalm 48:2. Verse 1, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He reserves the right of worship in the city of our God, His holy mountain. That's because He proclaimed it to be, not because man declared it to be. God claimed this real estate. That real estate belongs to Him, as the whole world does. But here in his special position in regards to terms of history, etc. In verse 2, beautiful in elevation, as it is on, in Colorado you call them hills, but mountains for that geographical region. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north. And then Psalm 87:2. His foundation is in the holy mountains, verse 1. 2. The Lord, Yahweh, loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Well, I guess Bethel's out. And again, it's not that the physical location is deemed to be in and of itself, holy. It's the fact that God declares it to be. And this is where God chooses to manifest himself in the realm of an economy of history in its most magnificent way that makes Jerusalem, and obviously connected with that, the entirety of Israel, special in God's economy and in his eyes. Not anything superstitious about it, truly, in that sense. All right, so moving on here. Now, point 29. Now, whether Jacob was able to get back to sleep or not after his imaginative conclusion is not stated. But in either case, he rose early, or Hebrew word shakam, that morning, boker, and continued his folly. So Jacob rose early in the morning. It doesn't say whether he's able to get back to sleep or not. But he got up early. When it says early, he's not talking, he got up before 8 o'clock. You're living out in a world like that, that sun starts to come up, you see a little dawn cracking, that's early. See, like you're on the farm again. I never forget Grandma and Grandpa's farm. Just barely see daylight, and they're already, the whole house is out milking cows, collecting eggs, et cetera, et cetera. Have 2-3 hours of work in before they even come in and have breakfast. That's why I enjoyed visiting. But anyway, so he got up early. And his actions then betray his superstition. So 30, his actions here were to take the singular tubular stone, or Hebrew ha aben in the singular. That's how we know it was one stone from other stones that he took and placed above his head. Set above his head, Mera Ashah, and erect it as a pillar. Matzabah erects it as a pillar. So that he's able to turn the stone up on end, and it has the shape of a pillar, tells us, obviously, the kind of stone he picked out. So 31, the quickly constructed memorial, if you will, is then christened in oil, shemen in the Hebrew, and that's symbolically consecrating it as, quote, holy, end quote. 32, he then named the place Bethel, that means the house of God, Bayit plus El, Bethel. It was previously known by the Canaanite or Hittite name Luz, which is the name of a nut-bearing tree, the almond. If there's any significance in this name to this whole situation, I couldn't figure it out. 34, now the setting up of memorials and activities such as anointing the stone were common during this period of history. 35, these memorials were used to commemorate communications between God and men and between men and men. Here, as Jacob is with God, also 31:52. In verse 51, Laban said to Jacob, "Behold this heap, and behold the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass by this heap to you for harm. You may not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm." So we'll have an agreement that we won't wrong each other. See? And it's designed to take the place of a written contractual agreement. So 36, the problem with the religious type of commemoration is that men, being the superstitious type, tend to come to regard the ritual or symbol as the reality. Again, mankind is naturally superstitious. It's just because we have the very essence of unseen existence as part of our makeup with the soul, etc. Thirty-seven, pillars were often used in the worship of demons by the Canaanites. It was a common physical icon or representation of worship, but it is commonly used in regards to pagan worship. Exodus 23:24. Jews going into the land were not to tolerate within their geographical locale a possession pagan worship. Verse 24, "You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works or deeds. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars," understood, "in pieces. Destroy their icons. Destroy their superstitious and imaginative manifestations carved out in physical substance." Leviticus 26:1. "You shall not make for yourselves idols," as graven images carved out of stone, wood, molded in metal, metalwork, things of this nature. "Nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar," recognizing its common use in the realm of religiosity, of pagan religions. "Nor shall you place a figure stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God." It's only one God, and He's not a physical substance. Deuteronomy 16:22. "Neither shall you set up for yourself a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates." And 2 Kings 3:2. King Jeroboam, son of Ahab, became king over Israel of Samaria, verse 1, in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. verse 2, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal which his father had made. Signify the incorporation of religion into the true faith, biblical faith, otherwise presented and insisted upon by God. So, pillars were common. So, 38, this is the first instance of the use of a pillar in this fashion by the patriarchs. That's not what you've seen with Abraham and Isaac beforehand. They constructed an altar, indicating they performed a sacrifice, revealing their true understanding of the plan of God, symbolically, through the sacrifice of Messiah. So that's 39. Abraham and Isaac built altars as acts of orientation and reverence to God. Genesis 12, 7 and 8 as our reminder of examples here. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said to your descendants, I will give this land. So he built an altar there, Abraham, to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he proceeded from there, verse 8, to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. 13:18. Then Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And 26:25. Regards to Isaac, after the incident with the people of Gerar, he went to Beersheba, verse 23, verse 25. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. So we see something that doesn't fall to norm in regards to Jacob here. And it points to the fact of his tendency to incorporate religiosity into the true biblical faith. So 40, there is no record of Jacob building a house of worship later, i.e. the house of God, at this location. And in fact, his first act of worship is to also build an altar upon his return to the land. A true worship, one that signifies true worship. And that's Genesis 33, when he returns, 18 through 20. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent in the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it Elohe Israel. So that's sometime after he starts to grow up in regards to his spiritual life. That this is not far-fetched in regards to Jacob. 41, we know from later texts that religiosity characterized Jacob's house. That's Genesis 31, 19 and 34. And when we get there, in regards to Rachel, the gleam in his eye, his pursuit in life. She didn't turn out all that good. And they left, and when Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. Well, what was she going to do with them? Was she going to take them with them And she didn't obviously expect kickback in regards to her husband Jacob on this end. This all insinuates just how loose he ran his household. See? And Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was fleeing. The deceit continues on. Then verse 34, and further mention, Rachel had taken the household idols. So it's the icons, the pagan images that Laban, obviously he was steeped into this stuff. As far as we can tell, Laban was a believer. And you think that believers can't get involved in this kind of mire of religiosity is ludicrous. Anybody that studies the Bible ought to know better than that. See? So, here we see, if you will, kind of the first indication of one of the weaknesses that Jacob had in regards to human viewpoint, first and foremost, and then lack of a real application throughout at least sections of his life in this regards. And we'll see how God deals with all that. He doesn't want to make the application, okay. God will take care of the situation. But what a way to go. Doesn't have to be that way, as we'll see. I don't want the cat out of the bag. I've got to keep some suspense for you. The mysticism. So 42, now while Jacob's actions stink of religiosity, it in no way discounts God's presence otherwise, as Jacob will later be reminded. And there back again in Genesis 31, as we'll say again in Genesis 31, at verse 13, God reminds him, I am the God of Bethel. Even though Jacob missed the whole point, God's the God of everything. Where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me, now arise, leave this land, return to the land of your birth. I kept my word. Do we see Jacob keeping his word? No record of it. What believers might do in time, see, and still ultimately be positive. So, by application here, point 43, believers are to recognize that places, artifacts, religious trinkets, and icons, and other symbols have no inherent power or ability to bless them. How many Christians you know, maybe even some on doctrine, that still carry that form of superstition with them? Got to wear that cross. I know how that goes. Well, I just want to be a witness. I've been there. You're trying to fool a man that's been on the street, has a fundy. See, I know better. Most of the time, those things are worn because of superstitious feelings that somehow there's a mode of protection that goes with this. See, I won't judge everybody, but damn, most of them. I've been there, you know. I know. I know what goes on in people's minds and thinking because I know what goes on in mine. You say, well, I'm not that twisted, Ken. Well, yeah, maybe in certain areas. But anyway. So, the cross icons, the statues, the symbols, things that you see in churches. You know. The altars, whether they recognize if or really what it is or not, things of that nature. These things are not inherently powerful. They're not what provides the protection and all the things in regards to God's promises. He does that himself. It's just another form of rubbing the Buddha belly in regards to wearing these things. 44, Jacob demonstrates his immaturity and foolishness by his occupation here with the place, the geography, the physical structures, etc., and not with God and the doctrine illustrated in the dream. All right. So we then finish out his reaction to the dream in verses 20 through 22, where Jacob makes a vow to God. He then makes a vow to God after he establishes his realm of what he considers to be worship of God. So Jacob's vow. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, vow consecutive, cow, imperfect, third masculine singer. Our verb to make a vow is nadar, or nadar, N-A-D-A-R. Jacob making the vow, there in the Hebrew, and he vowed, that being Jacob, a vow. He vowed a vow. The verb is followed with the cognate, same family of words, cognate. Common masculine singular noun, absolute, neder, 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 N-E-D-E-R. Saying is the preposition lamed with the cal infinitive construct, here kind of circumstantial participle, amar, A-M-A-R. Then he starts placing conditions in regards to this whole thing. If is your conjunctive particle M. It's this most dominant meaning, if. He says, God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take. God will be is literally the cow imperfect third masculine singular verb hayah, H-A. Y-A-H, if it comes to pass, i.e. God keeps his word, see, is the idea. Our noun for God, common masculine plural absolute, Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-Y-M. With me or beside me is the preposition with the first common singular suffix, imad, I-M-M-A-D. Be with, or beside me, be beside me. And will keep me, while consecutive, with the cal perfect third masculine singular verb, with the first common singular suffix, shamar, to guard or keep, S-H-A-M-A-R. On this journey, you have the preposition bet, followed with the definite article, and the noun, common both genders, singular, absolute, Derek, D-E-R-E-K, way, path, or journey. This one, the particular one he's now on, this stage of his life, if you will. Definite article, adjective, matching singular, Zeh, Z-E-H. That I take, which I take, relative pronoun is share, A-S-H-E-R. I myself, literally you have the pronoun, first common singular, Noki, N-O-K-I-Y. Am walking, you have the cal participle, masculine singular, absolute, literally to walk, halak. H-A-L-A-K, that I take, as this is translated in English, am going or taking. and will give me food to eat and garments to wear. He adds to what God promised. You have, and will give, well, consecutive with the cow perfect third masculine singer verb nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N, to me, preposition lama with the first common singer suffix. First bread or food is a common masculine singer noun absolute, lechem, L-E-C-H-E-M, to eat, preposition lama. Here, obviously, living grace provisions are in view. Preposition lama with the verb, the cow verb, infinitive construct, our word to eat, a call, A-C-A-L, and garments or clothing, while conjunction, common masculine singular noun absolute, beged, beged, B-E-G-E-D, to wear or be clothed in. You have the preposition lama with the cow infinitive construct, our verb labesh, labesh, L-A-B-E-S-H. Let's go ahead and take our break, and we'll pick this up second session.